for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks of the Olympics now. How many of you watched some of the Olympics this week? Did you watch the slope-style skiing last night? That is crazy stuff. Yeah, I mean, we just kind of caught some of it, and it was like, what in the world? I mean, they got these skis with turned-up tips and tails, and these guys from all over the world heading down hills, going off jumps, sliding down rails on their skis, going backwards, flying down the hill backwards, going off a jump backwards, doing flips and spins and landing, sometimes backwards, sometimes forwards. I'm thinking, what kind of coordination does it take, you know, to do this kind of a thing? Wow, way more coordination than I have at all. But I've watched some of the Olympics, not a lot, but I've been struck by some of the exposés that they've done with athletes, where they ask the athletes, oh, you know, I mean, they talk about the person's history, and then kind of, you know, so tell us more about yourself. And they'll say, and I was struck by how many pointed out that there was another athlete, a former Olympian, that became a role model in their life. I even heard the name idol, the word idol. This person has been my idol. And I think, oof, you know, that's kind of sick, you know. they've been a role model. I've imitated their life and come to this place where now here I am in the Olympics. Paul's talking about this in terms of the faith life. So I want to ask a question. Would you live your life differently if you knew that people were looking at your life, looking at your decisions, looking at your attitudes and your behavior, and seeking to pattern their life after you? Would you live your life differently? It's a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? You know, that some of the things, some of the, maybe the actions and attitudes that we, and things we say, you know, that people might actually go, yeah, I'm going to do that. Well, if he did it or she did it, that's what I'm going to do. That's my justification. That's kind of a scary thought sometimes, I think. But the truth is, we all look for models to pattern our lives after. Children look to parents, don't they? Yeah, kids, you look to your parents. I look to my parents growing up. Parents, I think, new parents look to parents that are more experienced and say, well, how did they do it? Or how did they do it so I don't do what they did? You know, how did they do it so I do what they did? In the hopes that we will have the fruit that they saw in their own lives. Students look to teachers, apprentices look to masters. How much thought do you give? I hope a lot starting today if you haven't given a lot of thought. How much thought do you give to the pattern of your life, the model of your life? What kind of a leader you are? How you are leading? How you are setting an example before others? Important questions. Your habits, your attitudes, your behaviors. Already in this rich little letter, the Apostle Paul has been talking about this. He's been talking about this imitation thing. He said in chapter 1, verse 27, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We looked at what that meant a few weeks ago. Living a life, we can live lives that are not worthy of the gospel. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's lifted high the example of Jesus. He has said, look, look to Jesus, who emptied himself, who took the form of a servant, who humbled himself. Let Jesus be your role model, this selfless humility and sacrificial love. We have heard Paul invite us in chapter 2, verse 12, to work out our own salvation as a community of faith with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then Paul said, and remember this, that you guys are all, you are like stars that are pinned on a dark curtain of night. Live your lives in such a way that your lives shine as sterling examples, pointing people to Jesus. So, Paul also knows that we need flesh and blood examples, people that we can reach out and touch right in front of us, who are boldly living for Jesus in this confusing and very, very broken world. And we do live in a very confused and broken world, don't we? We do. I mean, just some of the things that have happened in this community reveal how broken and confused people are. What happened in Florida is just a bigger example of what we see happen on a regular basis on the streets of Fairbanks, Alaska. People who are living their lives in a dark and twisted way often because they don't know Jesus. So in Philippians 3:17, the Apostle Paul says, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example that you have in us. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Philippi, I want you as a community to be able to say this. Join in imitating me and observe closely those who are following the same example as we are following. We may think that it's a presumptuous and even arrogant thing to say, but I actually don't think so. I think that if we are walking faithfully and with integrity, we should be able to say, join in imitating me. Model your life after the example I'm setting. And Paul understood what we all know deep inside, namely that the best way to learn is by watching somebody more experienced who's on the same journey. We often learn best by watching others. And so those Olympians, they could say, well, you know, I've been watching the techniques, I've been watching the form of these athletes for years, imitating them. Certainly true in parenting. It's true in sports. It's true in countless other endeavors in life. We need mentors and we need role models. It's been one of my privileges over the years to mentor and disciple other young men. You know, I meet with a couple of young men every week. I've been doing it for years, actually. And just meeting with them around the Word, going through a manual of discipleship, helping to walk through important concepts of faith and doctrines of faith and practices of the faith, and talking, dialoguing, and hopefully in my own life, modeling in some way. We wrestle with issues together, and it's been a really fruitful thing, discipling them. I read that Johann Sebastian Bach spent a lot of time watching and listening to the great organ composer Dietrich Buxtehude. Buxtehude had a definite influence on Bach's style, on his vitality of his music. He was a role model to the young Bach, and while Bach would go on to become an even greater organist than Buxtehude ever was, Bach would look back at the mentorship that Buxtehude had over his life, the influence that he had. And he would say, that's where it started. Following that man's example, discipleship is really about guiding and mentoring people to maturity in Christ. And I think one of the things that we could take from this text today is that Paul is he's saying, look, you know, we are models, we are mentors, we are disciple makers. Join in following our example, right? So, following Christ is never a solo event, never a solo venture. It's always something that involves a community of others who are following Jesus. Some are further along in the journey, and it's valuable. That those who are further along come alongside those who are less mature. When we have somebody to honestly process through and practice life and faith, it makes a big difference to be able to ask questions, to be able to pray for one another. So on Wednesday nights after the well, I meet with a couple of guys, and you know, it's really rich. You know, I think they would say it. You know, they'd say, this is valuable time. We pray together, we talk together, we wrestle together. So it helps us to have somebody with flesh and bones, to be role models of faith and hope when we're learning. We don't know how to live when we become discouraged. Those role models give us courage to take important risks that we need to take in life. And one of my dreams, one of my visions for this church is that we would take this seriously. Jesus said, go make disciples. Go make... Hey, Dale, can you close that door right there, please? Kind of noise coming in. That we would take seriously this important work. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples of others. Follow me, he said. Come and follow me. And then go teach others to follow. So I want to ask the question, what are some good characteristics, the characteristics of a good role model of faith? And we could talk about a lot of different characteristics, but I want to talk today just about three characteristics. Of course, 3 points, right? 3-point sermon. 3 characteristics. We can't really remember more than 3, so we're going to shoot for 3. So first of all, a good role model of faith is a Christ follower who knows what is most important, what is most vital, and they are committed to that. They walk what they talk. By their example, they show us the right path. Paul didn't just say, follow my example, right? I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, join in imitating me as I imitate Jesus. Or join in following me as I follow Jesus. So he's saying, get behind me because I'm looking at Jesus. I'm going his direction. And I know that, you know, we hear that and we think, that's kind of offensive. But it shouldn't be. You know, I mean, as parents, we would say, follow my example, kids. What's any more offensive about that? You know, you are taking leadership in your life to bring others along, to nurture others, to be deeper in their faith and take their own journey of faith more seriously. So Paul didn't just say, follow my example. He also said, don't follow their example. Don't follow their example. Whose example? The example of those whose minds and hearts are set on the low road of godless living. Well, in fact, I think we get kind of mixed up, don't we, in this world. We have role models that probably shouldn't be role models for us. And Paul warns the church in Philippi about those whose teaching was working against the message of grace in Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace. He's already warned us in chapter 2, verses 1. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for these that are twisting what we're teaching you. Don't go that way. And Paul even says, it's very tender, it's very personal. He says, I weep for these people. I weep for them. And that means that Paul probably knew these people personally. And it could be, and probably was, that these people were actually a part of the church. And they were not, just because they were a part of the church didn't mean they were something that should be imitated. They were people that Paul was saying, do not imitate that model. Okay? And so Paul gives these people 5 marks. Okay? They're right there in the scripture for you. He says, they're enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay. So that can mean 2 things. It can mean the refusal to accept the work of the cross in their salvation. That maybe they said, well, you know, God is just loving and God's going to save everybody. And therefore, whatever. You know, or that the cross of Christ really didn't accomplish anything for us. And in fact, this teaching is quite prevalent today in some circles in the church. And people say, well, Jesus only died on the cross to be an example of empathy for us in our brokenness and suffering. You know, that's really nice. But the cross really didn't accomplish anything. I remember a candidate pursuing ordination back in a former denomination who said, nothing happened on the cross for us. There was nothing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing. I'm like, this person just finished 3 years of graduate school in theology, and they're asking to be ordained in this presbytery. I was like, wait a second. And I pelted her with questions, but the body didn't really see those as important. And they went ahead and they ordained her. We left that former denomination. We can be enemies to the cross of Christ. We can say the cross of Christ accomplishes nothing. And one can say, well, that's very judgmental of you. Well, truth is truth. And revealed truth in Scripture, we need to judge truth from error. And Paul is very clearly judging truth from error here. He is saying, these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. It could also apply to somebody who carries the name of Christ, but denies the costly call to follow the way of Christ. They say, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus saved me, but in terms of it having any real impact on my life, I'm going to go the way of the world, and I don't really want to do that. I'm going to pick and choose my way through this journey of faith and just take the things that I like. You can be an enemy of the cross of Christ by doing that. Secondly, their end is destruction, Paul says. In other words, not everybody goes to heaven. Death can be the final word. Not everybody goes to heaven. That's a hard truth. But Jesus was very clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hard word. If we reject the cross of Christ, we have no way of coming to God. If we reject Jesus, we have no way. Thirdly, their God is their belly. And this is an allusion to our appetites and our passions, obviously. We live in a very feel-good world where people justify all kinds of things in their lives with this, it feels good, therefore it must be good. And that's a tragic mistake. Being faithful is more important than feeling good. It is costly to follow Jesus. What did we just read from 2 Peter? He says, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. He says, as you pursue holiness, you are hastening the coming of Christ. What does that mean? I think it means at least this, that when we proclaim the gospel of salvation to people who don't know Christ, and they come to Christ, we are hastening the coming of Christ, because God is waiting. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. But he is patient for the church to get proclaiming the gospel. And if we say, well, I don't really like doing that, then we're just going to wait forever. Because he'll just be infinitely patient. But God is really not ultimately infinitely patient. When he says judgment day is here, it is here. And he won't keep on waiting. So, Christ calls us to live holy lives as we look forward to his coming. Fourthly, their glory is in their shame. And this speaks to the justifying behavior that under the light of the gospel, behavior that in the light of the gospel is shameful. Our culture is full of it. The sex and the violence of our entertainment culture is the most graphic illustration that comes to mind. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. That is, these people had come to believe that this is the only world and this is the only life. So we should simply get as much as we can out of this life and enjoy all the pleasures of earth. If they didn't actually believe this, it was how they lived their lives. Well, okay, I believe in the Bible, but I just don't want it to impact my life too much. You know, I just want to be about seeking satisfaction and comforts. But 2 Peter 3:14 says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. There's a call to putting real passion into your relationship with God. So a good role model of faith is a Christ follower who knows what is most important in life. And we could say, based upon what the Apostle Paul has told us all along, that what is most important is that we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we know Christ, that we seek to be pressed in to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. These are things that Paul has said, these are important, that we imitate Christ. making him known to a world that doesn't know him. By their living example, they show us a better way. In Paul's prayer at the end of this letter, he prayed, or at the beginning of this letter, rather, he said, he prayed that our love would overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help us to determine what is vital, to help us to determine what is essential, what is necessary. And so as we grow in maturity, it becomes clearer what is vital, what is necessary, what is essential. How helpful it is for us to know and live what is truly essential today. A second mark of a good role model of faith is a Christ follower who has a clear awareness of who they are, of what their ultimate hope is, of where they're going. So this aspect of identity and hope and direction is so important. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl argued that the loss of hope and courage has a deadly effect on a person's life. A person loses hope and they lose courage. It's deadly. And as a result of his experience in this Nazi concentration camp, Frankl contended that a person who no longer possesses a motive for living, no future to look forward to, that person, as he observed it, curls up in a corner of the cell and dies. No hope, no purpose, emptiness, despair. Any attempt to restore a person's inner strength in the concentration camp, he wrote, had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Where are you going? What are the godly goals that you have before you? Peter, in his first letter, says, "Fix your hope completely upon the grace of God that is to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ returns." Fix your hope completely upon the grace of God that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. A role model of faith is a person who has a clear awareness of who they are, what their ultimate hope is, and where they're going. Who are you? What defines you? Is it just your work? This is what I am, what I do. You know? I'm an architect, whatever. Okay, great, you know. But who are you on your deepest level? What is your identity as a child of God? Where are you going in life? What assurance do you have that if you died today, you would spend eternity in heaven? Do you have an assurance like that? Paul has already told us that when we come to faith in Christ, we become saints in Christ Jesus and children of God. But we know that doesn't say it all. Here Paul draws our attention to our heavenly citizenship. He uses this phrase. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used. Our citizenship is in heaven, where he speaks of heavenly citizenship. And that is like underlining it and highlighting it and saying it's really important. This isn't just thrown out all over the place. It's like, This is a key thing that he is saying. Paul tells us that we who are in Christ are resident aliens. This isn't our home. We have been called by God. He has placed his mark upon us. He has placed his call upon us. He has given us our identity. And we are now resident aliens. Now don't worry. I think by claiming that you're a resident alien doesn't put you in danger of being deported under this administration. So we don't need to worry about that. Our citizenship, however, is not here. Even if our residence is on this earth, our citizenship is not. Our greatest responsibility, our greatest hope, our greatest privilege is not to this nation or to any earthly leaders. We are to be wholly given to God. We are to be citizens of heaven. We carry a heavenly passport that has heavenly responsibilities and heavenly privileges. We are citizens of heaven, primarily. And of course, that means that our faith in Jesus Christ and our citizenship in the United States, if that's where our citizenship is, makes us dual citizens, right? Michael, you're a citizen of China and the kingdom of heaven. Praise God for that, yeah? It creates a struggle for us all, though, doesn't it? Because we have this tension. Jesus had said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and be devoted to the other, or despise the one and be devoted to the other, something like that. You can't serve God and money. He's speaking about money there, but it's true also of our citizenship in heaven and our citizenship on earth. Clearly, our citizenship in heaven is of higher priority than our citizenship here, and yet we must live and serve with integrity as children of light right here. And so, we're also bilingual. We speak the language of this world. Some of us are trilingual, right, Michael? Yeah, I'm just pretty much bilingual. We speak the language of this world, but we also speak the language of the Word of God, the hope of the gospel. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. This struggle between the two cultures exists in every single one of us that have come into faith, and it won't cease until our lives end and we meet Jesus face to face. And then it'll be like one citizenship. There will be no, I'm from China, I'm from America, I'm from Japan, whatever. We'll be, I'm from Jesus Christ. I'm from the kingdom of heaven. So, one part of the struggle is the pull toward an excessive concern, right, for earthly things. An excessive concern for worldly securities, for pleasures and appetites and comfort. On the other part of our struggle, our higher struggle, is the pull of Jesus toward himself, the pull toward the work of the kingdom of God, the upward call of God, the service, the call to service and sacrifice, the way of the cross, the future promise that heaven is our home. And one day, God will take these lowly bodies, I love this passage, and transform them. He says, he will take these lowly bodies and transform them into his glorious body by the same power that enables him to change these things, right? Praise God for that. Our deepest identity must not get confused, and yet it happens all the time. We try to live with a foot in both worlds, straddling a fence between two worlds, but make sure, I mean, because that is the reality, and the danger is always that I'm going to lean more toward this world. Make sure you lean more toward the kingdom of heaven, right? That you take your marching orders from Jesus Christ. Make sure your greatest weight is there. As blessed as we are to be Americans, and we are blessed to be Americans, aren't we? Yeah. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Stanley Hauerhouse, a professor from Duke University, says, it's hard to remember that Jesus did not come to make us safe. Wait a second. I thought he came to make me safe. He didn't come to make you safe. He came to make you dangerous. He came to make you a disciple. He came to call you into risk. He came to make you a threat to the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of darkness. He came to give you dignity and the power of his Holy Spirit to accomplish this great work. Citizens of God's new age, a kingdom of surprise. So, lastly, people who are role models of faith not only know that it's what is most important and they live with that awareness of their true identity and hope, but also, finally, they live lives that reflect the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. They shine like stars. In other words, they walk the talk, they live out the faith passed down from Jesus. They are models of integrity, living out biblical faith in all the relationships of their lives. So the church is supposed to be a signpost in the world. Okay? It's supposed to be a living demonstration of grace and truth. It is supposed to be a sign to the world of the new reality which God has made available through Jesus Christ. That is what the church is supposed to be, a sign to the world of the new reality made available through Jesus Christ. So that has implications in our politics, doesn't it? Let's talk politics for a second. Okay, our politics, as children of God, are going to be informed by the gospel. First and foremost, everything will be critiqued by the gospel. By God's ethic, the ethics of Jesus, of truth and justice and mercy and love and integrity and purity. If it goes against what Jesus teaches, we go against it. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and our politics are going to be defined by the call to the kingdom. Secondly, our work. We work to serve a higher master. You might say, I'm just trying to please my boss. Or maybe you're saying, I'm not trying to please my boss. You know, that could be the case too. But we're to work hard and honestly. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, he says, do all your work heartily for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that your reward is from God. And so, Christians, you should be the best workers there are. You should have the most integrity in your work, the most honesty in your work. You should be the hardest workers. You should have the most, by the way, also the most balance in your work. You shouldn't be workaholics. You should give balance to your life, caring for all the other things that God has entrusted to your care. But you should be workers with integrity. Money and possessions. We're to live generously. We are to be free from the bondage to mammon. That's challenging, isn't it? Because it's so easy to get sucked into bondage to money. Relationships. All of our relationships, but particularly within the church, need to be honest and grace-filled and pure and sacrificial and gentle and honoring and quick to forgive and to seek forgiveness. They should be marked by the love of Jesus Christ. In service, we serve Jesus first. We serve, therefore, the church, which is the body of Christ. Think of us like we are a human body. If the body of Christ, if 10% of the people in the body of Christ are the ones doing 90% of the work, how healthy will that body be? If 10% of my body, let's say my left arm, is all that's working and is trying to do all the work for the entire body, how healthy will my body be? Pretty unhealthy. Every Christian is called to service. See, that's really inconvenient, you know? That's inconvenient. I'm busy. I've got work to do. I've got da-da-da-da-da. Guess what? You're a part of the body of Christ. If you don't want to be a part of the body of Christ, well, that's another thing. But you're called to service. This church can grow in its health quite a bit. We need more people stepping up to serve in all the aspects of this ministry, not just within the walls of this church, but outside the walls of this church. If you say, I don't have time to serve inside the walls of this church because I've got all these relationships out here in the community that I'm nurturing for the kingdom of God, praise God! We need people outside the walls of the church doing that kind of work. The church is only as healthy as the functioning of all the people in the body. And so, Christ's body, we serve this world. We reaching out in love to love the lost and the needy, bringing them to Jesus and Jesus to them. If we know Jesus, if we claim to know Jesus and to love Jesus, the things that are important to Jesus are going to be important to us. And I'll say this, if they are not important to us, I would say we don't know Jesus. We don't love Jesus. There's evidence. There's evidence in your life. If you have a relationship with this one, his heart is your heart. You're going to care about the poor. You're going to care about the lost. You're going to care about the things that Jesus cares about. Love and purity and holiness and peace and proclamation and service. These are things you're going to care about. The future. The future is going to be free from anxiety. That's easier said than done, right? Because anxiety can be a complicated thing. But when I say this, I mean that we can look to the future and we can know my hope is there. Okay, I can say it is well with my soul even when it isn't totally well with my soul because I know to whom I belong, right? And I may struggle with some anxiety for whatever reasons here. You know, and Paul's going to address that. We're going to look at that next week, actually. But when we look to the future, we know that our citizenship is secure. We are seeking first God's kingdom. We are expectant. We are yearning. We are hope-filled. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our King is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who will save us and transform us into His glorious likeness. Our present integrity depends upon taking our citizenship in heaven so seriously that we are mentors for the kingdom of heaven. We are disciple makers. As citizens of heaven, we know who we belong to, where our loyalties are, what is best use of our time and our abilities and our finances. These things speak loud that we are children of God. We are given over to the one King, Jesus. We care about the lost and the broken because He cares about the lost and the broken. We care about what He cares about. If we don't care, like I said, that's kind of a troubling thing. The way we live should point beyond ourselves to the one who alone can save, the one who alone gives hope, the source of hope and life, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul ends this section in this beautiful way. He has such affection for the congregation in Philippi. He is such a pastor to them. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." My beloved. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that this message hits maybe all of us, should hit all of us in some way. And we would confess to you that we have oftentimes given far more care and loyalty to the things of this world than to the things of the kingdom of God. And I would ask and pray over this congregation that you would help this body to be healthy in the sense of everybody finding a place to serve and taking the kingdom ethic seriously in our politics, in our giving, in our relationships, in all the things of life, in our work, in our service. That we would be people of integrity, models of spiritual health before a watching world. We ask this, Lord, trusting that you have come to give us life and give it to us abundantly. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.